Friends, this morning we're going to continue our series looking through going through our Garden to Garden City series. And we're going to continue kind of journeying along, seeing how God has been revealing himself and his plan and purpose for his people over several generations. Now, today we're going to be looking at the time when God finally came to live with his people. Now, I know we've spent a couple of weeks in the Ten Commandments, and so it's helpful for us to just remember where we're at in the story so far as we've been traveling from the garden to the garden city. Now, we saw how initially in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God makes the world good, but then in chapter 3, how sin and evil come into the world, and we call this the fall of sin. But even there, we saw how God had promised to Adam and Eve that one day, a day would come when the serpent's head would be crushed, when evil itself would be destroyed. But at the time, Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. They had to leave God's presence out of the Garden of Eden. They had to get out of his presence, otherwise they would be destroyed. And one of the first lessons we learned as we looked at Scripture as a big picture story is that sin and God cannot be in the same place. Anyone who is tainted by sin in God's presence is destroyed. And so when God sends them out of the garden, it is actually a part of his grace. It is part of his grace to them that he casts them out of the garden. But before he does so, he makes a covering for them. He kills a sacrifice to physically make clothes for them. And so they leave the garden. And as they leave the garden, he puts in place cherubim, these angels with a flaming sword to guard his presence, to guard the garden, and to stop Adam and Eve from coming back into his presence so that sin could not come into his presence. And so as the story continues over several generations, God starts setting aside for himself a people, the Israelites. They were going to be the ones who were going to fulfill the promise that he gives to Abram. So he sets them apart and he gives them this promise that basically drives the narrative of the rest of the story from the garden to garden city. And it tells Abraham that his people, he's going to become a great nation. They're going to have this gift of land and they're going to be a blessing to the whole world. And as the story progresses, Israel ends up in Egypt. They actually end up enslaved. While they're in Egypt, they become this great nation, but they certainly haven't had the fulfillment of the promised blessing. They don't have a land of their own. They are not a blessing to the nations, although they have become a great nation. And so the promise is getting developed over time. But there remains this problem that the promise cannot be fulfilled while they're stuck in Egypt as slaves. And so God saves them out of Egypt on the Passover day. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And he sets aside this day when Israel flees out of Egypt as the first day of the Israelite year. That is the day when Israel was saved out of Egypt, the Passover day. And so for them to stay safe on this day, though, Israel had to be covered by blood. On this day, God came and he judged Egypt and he wiped out the firstborn of every household, of every animal, of every livestock. And to be safe on the day, they had to be covered by blood. And so we get this message that to be safe with God, to be safe in God's presence, you had to be covered by blood. And finally, Israel leaves Egypt. They get out of the land of slavery. God delivers them, and then he starts ordering their society so that they can be a blessing to the nations, so that they can be a light to the nations and show the world what it means to live as God's people. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments, this law that literally is carved into stone, that show people what it looks like to be a good and moral people, to be his people. And then over the last couple of weeks, of course, we've delved into the Ten Commandments, looking at how they work, how they function, how they have these three different kind of functions that show us our need for God's salvation. They show us how a society is to be ordered. It's kind of a mirror to show us how we are to live and so on. But we realize that Israel cannot keep the law perfectly. And so there remains this question. If perfect holiness, like that which is required for us by God's law, is required for us to be in God's presence, then how could God ever fulfill his promise that he would be with his people and that his people would be his? God had promised that he would dwell with his people. So how can that happen if sin means death in God's presence? And so our text today is all about answering that question. How can God come to live with his people? And as we'll see, he does so through the tabernacle. So let's have a look. We're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 40, and Peter is going to read that for us. Thanks, Peter.
Exodus chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, "You are to set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Put the ark of the testimony there and screen off the ark with the curtain. Then bring in the table and lay out its arrangements. Also bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar for incense in front of the ark of the testimony. Put up the screen for the entrance to the tabernacle. Position the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Assemble the surrounding courtyard and hang the screen for the gate of the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it along with all its furnishings so that it will be holy. Anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar so that it will be especially holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Clothe Aaron with the holy garments. Anoint him and consecrate him so that he can serve me as a priest. Have his sons come forward and clothe them in tunics. Anoint them, just as you anointed their father, so that they may also serve me as priests. Their anointing will serve to inaugurate a permanent priesthood for them throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him. The tabernacle was set up in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month. Moses set up the tabernacle, he laid its bases, positioned its supports, inserted its crossbars, and set up its pillars. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses took the testimony and placed it in the ark and attached the poles to the ark. He set the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle, put up the curtain for the screen, and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the curtain. He arranged the bread on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded him. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded him. Moses installed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded him. He put up the screen at the entrance to the tabernacle. He placed the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered the burnt offering and the grain offering on it, just as the Lord had commanded him. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. Moses, Aaron, and his sons washed their hands and feet from it. They washed whenever they came to the tent of meeting and approached the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Next, Moses set up the surrounding courtyard for the tabernacle and the altar and hung a screen for the gate of the courtyard. So Moses finished the work. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey.
I mean, doesn't that just inspire you to live life according to God's design? What a boring piece of scripture, right? What happens between Exodus 20, where we get the Ten Commandments, and this here, is that God gives these very exacting instructions for how the tabernacle is to be built, how the furniture is to be constructed, how the curtains for the whole thing are to be made, how many loops there are to be within the curtains and how they are to be joined together, what the decorations had to be, the utensils that were supposed to be used in the tabernacle work, how they are made to be. And so that happens sort of in chapters 25 to 30-ish, and then in chapter 35 to 40, we see all of these plans come to fruition and all of these exacting things that God had commanded become constructed. What happens in the middle five chapters is, you know, the whole incident with the golden calf, where Aaron actually tells the people that the calf is really the God who saved them out of Israel. And Moses comes down from the mountain. He's so angry. He smashes the tablets of stone on which the law was written, has to go back up the mountain, get a second copy of the tablets, and bring them down. And we'll just ignore that for today's message. But that's what happens in the intervening couple of chapters. And so finally, everything is prepared. Everything is built according to these very specific instructions that God gives Moses. And at last, everything is ready for God to finally come and live with his people. You know, he's promised that he's going to be with Israel. And at last, we see everything is prepared for that to happen. But now we have to appreciate how this is connected to the rest of the story we've been telling. You see, this last part, this last chapter in Exodus reminds us of the creation account in Genesis. Now, remember how in Genesis 1, God speaks the world into being, and there are these seven creation days, seven acts of creation, and it records that everything, at the end of day seven, everything was now completed. All the work had been done, and so once that happens, God sort of enters the creation and rests in it, to enjoy it. It's all kind of complete and ordered now. And we saw how earth was in this kind of perfect harmony and people enjoyed this good relationship with God. And here, we actually have sort of a similar sort of picture. If you read this carefully, it's got the same sort of language. But instead of 7 days of creations, there are seven anointings within the tabernacle. To anoint something is to set it apart for God's usage. And so, in essence, there's kind of a mini holy creation going on. The tabernacle is anointed, the altar, the basin, Aaron, his sons, and the priesthood that come from Aaron's line, they are all set apart and created in a way for God to come and live with. They're set apart so that they can make sure that the space that God will come and inhabit stays and remains pure and holy. Because the rest of the world is polluted by sin, this becomes necessary. And then there are these seven other statements, seven other kinds of creation moments as the tabernacle is set up. Not only are these seven anointings, there are seven work moments, creation moments, if you like. Verse 16 to 32 repeats this phrase, just as the Lord commanded him, 7 times. Moses sets up the tabernacle just as the Lord commanded him. He covers the tent of meeting just as the Lord commanded him. He screens off the ark. He puts the bread before the Lord. He puts up the lampstands, the altar. He offers incense on it. He offers offerings. He sets up this washing basin. All of these things are done just as the Lord commanded it, just as God had spoken. And then in verse 33 it says, and so Moses finished the work. So just like creation was finished and God came to rest in it, now this kind of creation work is finished and we're wondering, will God come and live in it? Will God come and dwell in the world with his people? And so it is here too. It's not until the tabernacle is fully complete, until these seven things of work are declared holy and anointed, that God comes in. And so there's this tension as you read it. Will God come and live with his people? Will he come and walk and talk with them like he did in the days of Adam and Eve, where he walked and talked with them in the cool of the evening? Will God come and live with his people? And you can almost feel the tension. It's like a breath being held. Now, it's helpful to know that in Israel's camp, the tabernacle is central. In the middle of Israel's camp is the tabernacle, the central thing, and then all the tribes are arranged around it. And this was very deliberate, you see, because Israel was supposed to be God's light to the nations. And so when God, in his fiery host cloud at night, is a light to Israel, Israel is to be the light to the nations. They were supposed to be showing the world what it's like to be God's people. And so God is central to their very society. So would he come and actually take up residence in and amongst his people as we hope he would, as he promised? He's promised to come and live with his people is at stake. So would they get to be this people of blessing? Would they get to be a blessing to the nations because they had God who lived with them? Would God come? And so Moses sets up the tent and God doesn't come. He screens off the ark and God doesn't come. He sets up the bread of the presence and God doesn't come. He sets up the lampstands and God still doesn't come. He sets up the altar, he burns incense on it, and God doesn't appear. He offers the offerings and God doesn't come. Moses and Aaron, you know, they wash themselves in the basin that's supposed to clean them as they approach the altar, and God doesn't come. And so constantly we're asking the question, is God going to come? And it's not until Moses sets up the courtyard, the outer screen, if you like, that surrounds the tabernacle, that the work is finished, that we get to answer the question, will God come? He comes down at last. His glory fills the temple and the tabernacle, not the temple, sorry, the tabernacle, and God has finally come to live with his people. Once again, God is in a relationship with his people. At last, for the first time since the fall of sin, God has come to live with his people. And they can walk and talk with God like they could at the beginning. Their proper relationship with God is restored. But actually it isn't. That's what's supposed to happen, but that's not what our text says. You see, we've been waiting for God's relationship with his people to be restored. But that's not what happens here. After all this anticipation, all this waiting, all this exacting specification and execution, and everything is designed exactly and built exactly as God says, and God comes down at last to be with his people. But what happens? He doesn't walk and talk with his people in the cool of the day. Instead, we read this shocking thing in verse 35. I think I've got it here. Yes. Moses is unable to enter the tent of meeting because God was there. We have been waiting for God to reconnect with his people, and his specially set apart guy with whom he had talked on the mountain, even he cannot enter because God is there. And you almost fall over in shock. Because the tabernacle doesn't work. The people cannot come into God's presence. God was there. Israel was there. God's in the middle of his camp. And yet, they can't come in. It's baffling, really, when you follow the story. And it must have confused the Israelites too. But we learn this lesson, friends. And the lesson is this. No matter how good or how exactingly or how specifically our religious stuff is, it will not bridge the gap or fix the issue in our relationship with God. Religiosity or religion, no matter how exactingly it is done, does not fix our God relationship problem. It's not that the religion stuff, specific stuff, is unimportant, right? We're going to explore that in a little bit, but God was very, very, very specific about how this whole thing was supposed to work. The details actually matter a lot to God. He does care about the shape and the size and the flow of our worship. He does want us to approach Him with awe and reverence. But in and of itself, our religious observance will not save. It cannot save. It does not fix our sin problem. It does not solve the problem we have that we can't be in God's presence. As important as the trappings of religion are, as important as these things were to God, as required even as they were for God to come and live in Israel's camp, it did not solve the fundamental sin problem because the tabernacle was incomplete. The tabernacle itself wasn't enough. It needed something else. It needed the secret ingredient. If you go to Twitter and you look up the Twitter account for KFC, you will see that KFC, the official account, only follows 11 people. It follows the 5 Spice Girls and 6 random guys named Herb. There's a little joke about this 11 herbs and spices. That's their secret ingredient that makes their chicken taste so good. But to understand the missing ingredient, the secret ingredient in the tabernacle, we have to look a little bit more closely at the construction of the tabernacle itself. Now, the tabernacle looked like this. It had this outside courtyard, which was covered by a curtain, and then it had these things in the central space where you could offer offerings. Then the temple section was divided into 2 spaces. We'll talk about that in a little while. But this is what the tabernacle looks like. And really, the tabernacle was constructed in such a way as to be a little heaven on earth. It has these 3 different sections. There's the outer courtyard where people would offer their offerings. And the common Israelite could come into this space. Now, inside the outer courtyard, where they've got it listed here as the temple section, it was cut off by this curtain. And there was this veil held in place, and that was called the holy place. And the holy place itself was like this. It was split in half, so that the lampstands and the showbread and the incense were in the front part, which was the holy place. And then on the inside of the Holy of Holies, there was another thing that was separating it, making that the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, the walls of the Holy of Holies, in the curtains that were surrounding it, there were all these designs of cherubs, which are not like the little babies that sell toilet paper, but they were these angels that defended God's honor. They separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the rest of the tabernacle. And then there were these 2 additional cherubim that were spread out over the ark, as you can see, with their wings touching, keeping the ark separate. And on the ark itself, there were these 2 angels, these cherubs, that covered the mercy seat, the atonement cover. And this was it's just really a lid. It's a lid that kept the ark stuff inside covered. Now, inside the ark was the 10 commandments, the 2 stone tablets that on which the law was written. Now, this all sounds very odd to us, but it's all meant to point us to heaven here on earth. It's kind of like a mini heaven that was constructed here on earth. And what would happen is that the high priest would enter the most holy place, but to do that, they first had to go through this ritualistic cleansing there to make sure that their own sin was atoned for. Because if they stepped into heaven dirty, if they stepped into heaven full of sin still, they would die straight away. And so when he enters into the Holy of Holies, the high priest would be faced with all of these angels on the walls and these 2 angels in front of him separating him from God's presence. And God's presence would be really in that little space above the ark itself, between the cherubs, and God himself would kind of live there, if you like. That's where his presence would be. So if this is a close-up, I guess, of the Ark of the Covenant. And so God would, his presence, the thought was that it would be between those two cherubs that sit on top of the mercy seat, on top of the atonement cover there. Now, with all of that out of way, why couldn't people come and enter into God's presence? Why was it that when God came down and his glory filled the tabernacle, Moses and the Israelites couldn't enter? Because something was missing. The secret ingredient was missing. Inside of the ark was the law. And we have seen how Israel was supposed to keep this law perfectly. And the law, which was set in literal stone, testified against them to God all the time. If God was sitting there, the law was literally right underneath him, and he was literally sitting right on top of the law as the holy and perfect one. And the problem is that if you break the law, you die. So you can't be in God's presence because you can't keep the law. And so how does the tabernacle system deal with this issue? It is through the atonement cover. It's also called the mercy seat, not literally a seat that God sits on. It's like the seat of power. It's that kind of seat. It's the space in which mercy lived. We have to understand how that works. Now, in the first two verses of this chapter, we actually see why this is so important. So the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "You are to set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month." Why is that important? Because on the first day of the first month is exactly 1 year after the Passover. It's exactly 1 year after the day which God required Israel to offer a lamb without defect to cover them in blood so that they would not die. It's no accident. This thing works exactly the same way. The tabernacle is completed and set up exactly 1 year after that event because the same thing applies. For Israel, for the high priest not to get zapped and die, they had to be covered by the blood. The atonement cover had to be sprinkled with blood. For Israel to be with God, there had to be the blood of the Lamb. The law sits here testifying to God year after year, day after day, your people cannot be in your presence. Israel is not worthy. Israel is full of sin. Israel cannot keep your law. They cannot come into your presence. But once every year, God would invite one person into this most holy place. And we're going to look at that when we look at Leviticus. It's in chapter 16. It's called the Day of Atonement. And on this day, the high priest would enter after having ritualistically cleansed himself. He would enter and he would put blood over this atonement cover. And the blood literally covers the law so that God does not destroy his people. And on that day, the sin of the people would be laid on a goat by the high priest and then be sent out of the camp, which is where we get our term scapegoat from. And the blood that covers Israel because of their inability to obey the law, God forgives their sin by putting it on this scapegoat and sending it out of the camp. The secret ingredient is the blood. After all the exacting commands and specifications that God gives to set up the perfect tabernacle, the people could still not come into his presence because the blood was missing. It was not until the mercy seat was covered in blood that the people could enter. That's how serious our sin is. That's how much it cuts us off from God's presence. But the blood covers our sin like it did for Adam and Eve when God covered them through the sacrifice of an animal to cover them so that they would not die. Like Israel when they had to put the blood over the doorposts of their houses so that they would not die. Like the Israelites had to cover the mercy seat so that they would not die, so too the tabernacle points us to Jesus, who had to die in our place so that we would not die. Because you see, friends, Jesus is the tabernacle. On the Day of Atonement, the atonement cover would be covered by blood. The mercy seat would be covered by blood. And you could approach God on that day. But only one person could approach God on that day. And it could only happen one day of the year. But the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest who allows us to enter into God's presence every day of the year. Yes, the tabernacle allowed God and Israel to coexist on the Day of Atonement without God zapping them. Yes, it was a way to deal with people's sins, but it really didn't answer that question of Genesis 3. How could God's people walk and talk with him in the cool of the day? Because it was incomplete and it was pointing us to Jesus. When we read John chapter 1, verse 14, which we read this morning, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled with us. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt. The Word is literally tabernacled. Set up his tent with us. You see, the tabernacle, the altar, the mercy seat, the cherubim, and everything else was meant to point us ultimately to Christ. He is the solution to the fall of sin. It is only by walking with him that we can walk with God and talk to him face to face. Because we fail to keep the law, and the law cries out against us too. And it condemns us in God's presence, and it forces us to ask the question, how can we have access to God even in the midst of our sin? Because Jesus died on the cross. He covered us with his blood. He is the high priest who went into God's presence. It is his blood that ultimately flowed to cover us. He is our scapegoat. On him our sins were laid and taken out of the camp, out of the city of Jerusalem, to die in our place. And you know what happens when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," as he dies? Do you remember what happens? The veil, the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world, is torn from top to bottom. God himself rips apart the curtain and declares once and for all, "Now I am your God and you are my people. The sacrificial system is done. Now you can come into my presence because you will not be destroyed." And all we have to do to have that access to God is to trust in Jesus' blood to cover us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, when we read these ancient descriptions of things like the tabernacle and the temple system, they can seem so strange to us. And yet we thank you for them. We thank you for them because they point us to Jesus, our ultimate high priest, who came and lived the perfect life, who made atonement for us by offering his own life, that his blood flowed for us and covers us, and we are sprinkled with it so that we will not be destroyed in your presence. Oh Lord, we praise you for that. We pray that we might now live in response to that in a way that is truly pleasing to you and pleasing in your sight. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.